Well, it was just over a week ago that Michael Jackson died. Maybe some of you, the news passed you by. It wasn't maybe of something of huge significance. But judging by the media reports and the way in which it seems that for several days there's been little else in the news, you would be in the minority if you took that view. And everywhere there's been tributes to Michael Jackson. And it seems as though there's a common theme in the tributes that have been offered to him, and it's something like this. What we need to do is we need to remember the things that Michael Jackson brought to us in his life. We need to remember the energy that he had in his choreography and in his dancing. We need to remember the way in which he changed, it said, the face of pop music and of music videos. And these are the things that we should remember about Michael Jackson. And we quite often get similar things said, don't we, when people die, particularly when, like Michael Jackson, there was a certain period of his life, his early life, that is rather more memorable than the end of his life and the last many years. And this desire to remember somebody's life is even more so for those who die violently. JFK, John F. Kennedy, his family have often said, we want to remember his life, not his death. But when we approach Jesus, we find something entirely different. You see, when Christians look at Jesus, what Christians say is, well, we do want to remember his life. But we do want to remember the miracles that he has done. We do want to remember the things that he said, those wonderful teachings. We do want to remember his compassion and the love that he had for people. We do want to remember his life. We want to remember the fact that he went around doing good. We really want to remember that. But we also want to remember his death. We don't want to forget that. It was an horrific death. It was a tortuous death. It was a barbaric death. But as Christians look at the life of Jesus, we want to say we want to remember his life and his death. And as we look at the gospel writers, those four writers in the Bible who have recorded for us the story of Jesus' life, they too spend a huge amount of time not just on Jesus' life, but on his death. We want to remember his death as well as his life. Why is that? Why are Christians so obsessed, some would say, by the death of Jesus? Well, as we study this passage this morning, we've been going through Mark's Gospel Sunday by Sunday. We've worked our way through the story of Jesus' life over the last few months, and this is the passage where we've arrived at. And as we look at Jesus' death, I want us to ask this question. Well, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? It's a question we've asked before on a Sunday here in Bethel, and it's a question no doubt we'll be asking again in the future because it's such a fundamental question to the Christian faith. Why did Jesus die? Well, there's three things that I want to bring out of this passage this morning that together, I trust, start to answer that question. The first is this: Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death. Let me explain what I mean by that. The scriptures is simply another word for the Bible. And when we say that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death, what we mean is the part of the Bible that happened before Jesus was born, the Old Testament, speaks often of somebody who would come, somebody who would be sent by God, somebody who would come and rescue God's people, somebody who would come and save God's people. Now, before Jesus was born, nobody knew who that was going to be. Nobody knew what he would look like. There were certain things that you could glean from the Old Testament scriptures that would give you some little insights into his life. Bethlehem is mentioned. The fact that he's a Nazarene is mentioned. There are these little gleanings that we can get. But by and large, nobody knew who he was. But when Jesus came onto the scene, he started to make some startling claims. And he started to tell people that the one who was promised in the Old Testament, I am he. And Jesus lived his life in the light of that. And when it comes to his death, we find that not just Jesus' life fulfilled what the Old Testament said, but his death did as well. And there are many things in this account that we've just read together today that are a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said about Jesus. And the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. Now, there are many examples that I can give for the sake of time. I just want to very briefly pick out four of them from two different parts of the Old Testament. The first is in the book of Isaiah and chapter 53. It's a very, very famous passage of the Old Testament. If you want to look it up, it's on page 652. And there are so many fulfillments of this passage in Jesus' death. For example, verse 5 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. And in the suffering that Jesus experienced before he went to the cross, these things very much are true. He was wounded. He was bruised. Because of the way in which he was beaten, there were stripes on his back from the rods and the whips that were taken upon him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was silent. We've looked at that verse in previous weeks as we've gone through Jesus' trial. But then as we go on, at the end of that chapter, in verse 12, we're told that I will divide him a portion with the great, evil shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. So here's a prophecy that the one who is promised by God will die. It's still in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with those who had done what's wrong, with evildoers, in other words. And he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressions. In other words, the Old Testament prophesied that the one who would come would be poured out unto death, and that he would be numbered with the transgressions. He would be counted as a criminal. He would find himself amongst criminals. And in Mark chapter 15, we find that's exactly what happened. Jesus is crucified. He's killed as if he was a common criminal. He's put there on a cross between two other criminals. And these Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled. Let me take you to another Old Testament passage. Again, a very famous passage. It's Psalm 22. If you want to look that up, you'll find it on page 490. And there are again many verses in Psalm 22 that we find are fulfilled in the death of Jesus. So, for example, in verse 6 of Psalm 22. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Keep your finger in Psalm 22 and go back to Mark chapter 15. And you'll see that's very similar to what's said of Jesus in verse 29, for example, of Mark 15. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Do you see, these men scorn Jesus, just as the Old Testament said would happen. We'll go back to Psalm 22, leave your finger in Mark 15, you can keep flicking back between them. Look at verse 17, for example. Well, verse 16, perhaps. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Again, you can sense this at the cross as the wicked men come around Jesus. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, it's a description of the crucifixion. I can count all my bones. We're not told this in Mark's gospel. We're told it in other gospel accounts that Jesus' bones weren't broken on the cross. The two criminals' bones were broken, but not Jesus's. I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, go back to Mark chapter 15 and verse 24. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. You see, as Jesus was crucified, he clearly wouldn't need his possessions anymore. And he really owned only what he stood up in, or literally. And that was taken from him and divided amongst the soldiers. And that's what's described for theirs in Mark's gospel. But it's a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said. And then back in Psalm 22 and verse 1, we have this awesome phrase at the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And then we go back to Mark chapter 15, and we find that in verse 34, and at the ninth hour, that's the middle of the day in the way that the Jews calculated their timing, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, again, Jesus fulfills what was spoken of in Psalm 22. Now, that's just a tiny fraction of the number of Old Testament references that we could look to that describe things in Jesus's life that are fulfillments of what was promised hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born there in the Old Testament. And what's remarkable about Jesus Christ is not simply that there are one or two verses that we can take out like that. They're remarkable verses, aren't they, that we can take out and demonstrate that they were fulfilled in Jesus. But much more than that, we can also demonstrate, if we have the time, that the whole of the Old Testament, all in the way that the story is constructed, in the way that it leads to this anticipation of the one who would come, all of it points to Jesus Christ. It's not just a few verses here and there, but we've shown you perhaps some of the highlights, the tip of the iceberg, as it were. But the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus and points to the necessity not just of this righteous life, this perfect life, but of this terrible death that he also suffered. And this is vitally important, you see. It's vitally important that we understand that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death. And it's vitally important for many reasons. It's vitally important because it demonstrates and shows to us that Jesus' death is not a surprise. It's not something that's unplanned. It's not something that somehow shocked God, that things got a bit out of hand, that he sent Jesus and he thought maybe that the people would perhaps listen to him and they'd turn around and start to do what was right. And then things suddenly started to get out of hand and Jesus was crucified. That's not at all what the Bible's saying. What the Bible is saying is right from the beginning of time, God knew that he would need to send his son and his son would need to die if the world was to be redeemed, if God was going to save the world as he said he would. Jesus' death is not a surprise. It's not unplanned. It's not something that took God by surprise. It's not something that shouldn't have happened in that sense. It's part of God's plan. It was promised in the Old Testament before Jesus was ever born. It matters for that reason. But it's also important that we understand that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death, because it helps us to at least start to answer the question, well, if Jesus was the Son of God, why did all these terrible things happen to him? It's a question that Jews and Muslims in particular often ask Christians. How can you believe, they say, that Jesus is the Son of God when these terrible things happen to them? Surely God wouldn't allow his Son to go through such suffering. And the fact that Jesus died in this way, surely that proves that he wasn't the Son of God. Jews and Muslims often would say that to Christians. And yet the fact that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death demonstrates that the Jews and the Muslims who accept the Old Testament scriptures and would often read them, the Jews in particular believe that they're the Word of God. The Muslims would also often read the Old Testament and see that it taught valuable things. It demonstrates that both Jews and Muslims haven't understood what the Old Testament is saying. It's one of the tragedies, and that's the right word to use, of our day. That there are countless millions of Jews who read the Old Testament and don't see Jesus there. And they're still waiting for the one who will come to rescue them. Without realizing that 2,000 years ago, he already came. And if only they'd put their trust in him as Messiah, they could be free from their sin and free from this awful expectation and forlorn hope that one day one will come. Well, there'll never be anyone who will come apart from Jesus himself when he returns. You see, Jesus has come. He's fulfilled these things that the Old Testament has spoken of. And the Old Testament then is our answer to both Jews and to Muslims who would argue that they're still waiting for the Messiah, that the promised one has not yet come. No, the Lord Jesus has fulfilled these Old Testament scriptures. The third reason why it's important to understand that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death is because it shows us that there must be a purpose to Jesus' death. If this is something that's planned, if this is something God has spoken about prior to the event, if this is something that for hundreds of pages and for thousands of years, God, as it were, has been leading up to, there must be some greater purpose in this. There must be a significance in this. And the fact that the Old Testament scriptures speak of what will happen and show us that it's not a surprise, show us it's not something getting out of hand, demonstrate the huge significance that there must be in the fact of Jesus' death. So that's the first thing that I want to bring to you this morning from Mark chapter 15, that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death. The second thing that is clearly demonstrated for us here in Mark chapter 15 is that Jesus suffered greatly in his death. Jesus suffered greatly in his death. Now, as we start to think of the crucifixion, we realize that crucifixion was a terrible, terrible death penalty. It would be forbidden by international law today as barbarous and torturous. It would be too cruel to do. It was invented, if that's the right word, by the Phoenicians centuries ago. But the Romans took it up and some would say perfected the art, if that's not the wrong thing to say. Romans, you know already through the gladiators and the tournaments that they loved cruel deaths. And the crucifixion was probably the most cruel of all. Only slaves and the lowest types of criminals would be crucified. It was exceptionally rare for a Roman citizen to be crucified. It wasn't deemed appropriate to crucify a Roman citizen. What would happen, though, to non-Romans, to those who'd really broken the law in a severe way? They would be condemned at a trial. They'd be beaten and whipped, as Jesus was. And they would be made to carry the crossbeam, not the whole cross, but the crossbeam. They would be made to carry that to the site of the cross, in Jesus' case, to the place of the skull that we're told about in these early verses, verse 22. The pillar, very often, the upright part of the cross, would already be in the ground, ready. But this crossbeam would be carried by the victim to that place outside of the city. In front of the victim would be a herald, and the herald would carry before him a placard. And on the placard would be written the crime for which the criminal would be executed. And they would be paraded through the city, and then outside, through the city gates, outside the city. So everybody could see, and it would be a deterrent, as it were, to others who might be inclined to commit these crimes. This is what will happen to you if you commit these crimes. And the inscription that was in front of Jesus, though, we read about here in verse 26, the inscription that was no doubt carried out in front of him and eventually placed on the top of the cross was this: the King of the Jews. The Jews were not happy with the inscription, but Pontius Pilate, as a representative of the Romans, that's what he said of Jesus. That's what Jesus was crucified for. And he was then nailed to the cross, as you know, and the cross beam would be hoisted in place. And the weight of the man would be borne on the nails that in his hands and in his legs. And very often he would suffocate. He would spend many hours, sometimes days, on the cross. He would be left to die of hunger and exhaustion. Death would not come quickly. That's what made it so cruel. And death would take many, many hours. Some took pity on those who were being crucified and their legs would be broken. It would hasten the death. No longer would they be able to support just some of their weight on their legs. And it would suffocate them sooner. But Jesus didn't have his bones broken, as is explained by us. He died maybe a little bit earlier than the Romans anticipated. He died. It was still many hours he was there on the cross. It was a very horrific, very cruel death. Some of you perhaps have seen the film The Passion of the Christ. It was a very famous film, wasn't it, from a few years ago that Mel Gibson wrote and directed about the death of Jesus. I haven't seen the film, but I have read many reviews of it. One reviewer says this: "It is a film of unrelenting and barbarous horror and torture. It is a two-hour descent into the most sadistic and perverse violent images I have ever seen in a commercial film. Saying the film is violent and intensely graphic does not in any way appropriately describe this brutal and gut-wrenching exercise. Nothing that you will have watched will adequately prepare you for the orgy of pain and bloodshed that this film offers. Jesus is battered and beaten in what is the most visceral, grotesque, and extended torture scenes ever committed to film. Jesus does not just get whipped a few times, but endlessly, over and over and over again. Then just when you think the sadistic Romans who laugh their way through the torture are done, they find a new instrument of pain and continue to whip Jesus over and over again. If the 100-plus whippings were not bad enough, he is forced to carry his cross to the crucifixion point and is continually whipped, punched, kicked, and spat on for what seemed an eternity." The reviewer ends his review with these words: "Despite this, the film shocked me more than it moved me." The reason I've not gone to see The Passion of the Christ or rented the DVD is not simply because I don't really want to watch images such as that, but because really the film misses the point. And despite the immense physical suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, as we read through Mark chapter 15, that's not described for us here. It's kept very simple, isn't it? Verse 24, "They crucified him." That's what it says. It doesn't describe for us in detail all these things that Mel Gibson went to so much trouble to portray in his film. It's almost veiled from us. It's almost kept from us. Why? Well, it's because those physical sufferings don't really capture for us what it was that Jesus suffered on the cross. They picture it to a certain extent. But the true suffering that Jesus went through on the cross was not those physical sufferings at all. They're just a part of all that Jesus went through. You see, the New Testament writer's interest in the cross of Jesus is not historical necessarily. It's not that they're trying to give us a true crime story of something from the past. What they want to show us is the enormity of the Son of God dying here in the place of others. You see, Jesus' terrible treatment is not merely physical, but it's emotional too. Have you noticed that as the things that are described for us in the passage that we've read together actually is not a physical thing at all? But the suffering that is given to Jesus here in these verses is actually what you might perhaps describe as an emotional suffering. as those who are around him desert him and oppose him and mock him. Humiliate him, we might say. Look at verse 24, for example, the soldiers there who divide his garments, casting lots, gambling to determine what every man should take. What a humiliation. For the Son of God has his very clothing is taken from him. He's left naked. And his clothes are divided amongst those who are thinking only, well, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? Look a little bit later to the crowd in verses 29 and 30. And the blasphemy that comes out from the crowd. And they wag their heads and say, aha, save yourself, come down from the cross. They want some kind of miracle. They want some kind of a picture show. They want Jesus to do something spectacular and they'll be able to tell their children, well, I was there. They want some kind of miracle to happen. They want to provoke Jesus to see if anything interesting will happen. You have the religious leaders there, verses 31 and 32, just mock Jesus. They don't even imagine that perhaps he might be able to save himself. They say, verse 31, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. He cannot save. They just mock him. They refuse to believe that he can do anything powerful. Even his friends, can you see them there in verse 40? These ladies who'd looked after him along with the 12 disciples for so long, they were looking on from afar. They had to keep the distance. They were fearful of their own lives. They didn't want to get too close. Maybe they were too horrified by what they saw. You can well imagine that it was someone whom you cared for deeply was being crucified in this way. You may well keep your distance too. Even Jesus' friends, you see, were far off, as Mark records it for us here. You see, what Mark wants to show for us is not merely the physical suffering, but there's this emotional suffering, this rejection. And he wants to show to us that this is what evil men have done. There are those who are disinterested. They're simply interested in Jesus. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? And so Jesus is still treated like that today. There are many who would look at Jesus, but what can I get out of it? How can Jesus help me? Can Jesus help my marriage? Can Jesus help my finances? Can Jesus help me to have a better life? Can Jesus help me with this sickness that I have, or whatever it may be? And if there's something in it for me, then maybe I'll be interested in Jesus. I'll divide his clothes among people. What's in it for me? But him, they reject. They're not interested in worshipping him. They're not interested in reading about him. They're not interested in praying to him, really. Just what's in it for me? There are others who think of Jesus and they'll maybe pray things to him from time to time. And they'll ask him for signs. They'll ask him to do something spectacular. Lord, if you do this, then I'll believe in you. That's really what the crowd are saying. It's blasphemy. Lord, I want something special to happen. If you give me something special, then I'll believe. Blasphemy. We're told here. Then there are the religious leaders, the people who should have known better, the people who had the evidence, the people who knew their Bibles. And they don't even believe that Jesus can come down from the cross. They refuse to believe. They won't look at the evidence. There are many people like that too, just reject Jesus out of hand, who put their head in their sand. I'm not even going to consider the evidence. I'm not even going to look at it. That's what the religious leaders do. And even many who would consider themselves to be friends of Jesus keep their distance and don't really want to be involved at the cross. They don't really want to think about that side of Jesus. They'll think about him as a good man. They'll think about him as a teacher and as a healer, but not as someone who died in this way. They don't want to think about the cross. You see, Jesus was despised and rejected. He was forsaken by all those who were around him. And it was a great suffering that he experienced. It may be an encouragement perhaps for some to realize that no one understands what it means to suffer more than Jesus understands. And there will no doubt be many here this morning who have suffered greatly in their lives. And it's a great comfort to know that Jesus understands our pain. And Jesus understands our suffering. And Jesus understands perhaps better than even we do ourselves. Because all that we have experienced, terrible though it may be, still pales into insignificance compared to what Jesus went through there on the cross. You see, no one pretends that suffering is easy, least of all Jesus, because he understands the depths and the horror of what it means. But he does understand. He does understand. Last Saturday, some of you know, we went down to the coast and to Pembrey, to the park there. And while we were there, part of what we were doing was playing games with the kids. One of the games was rounders. And as we were playing rounders, I was part of the team who were about to take a go in bat. And one of the people who was batting took a wild swing at the ball. And unfortunately, his hands were rather sweaty. He let go of the bat in the middle of his swing, and it flew 10 or 15 feet at remarkable speed and hit me right in the forehead. Thankfully, I was wearing a hat at the time, and it didn't hit me in the face, just on the top of the head. I was rather surprised, as you might imagine, and had a little scar for a few days, and a headache on Saturday as well. Well, normally I might have tried to get a bit of sympathy for such an injury, taken in the course of action, as it were. But also that Saturday, we had a meeting here in the church, didn't we? And there was a man who was coming to speak, Billy Burns, and he was coming to tell us the story that several years earlier, as he was a policeman, he approached an armed robber, and the robber took out a gun and shot him in the face and blew a good chunk of his mouth away. That helped to get things into perspective for me. He came to tea, did Billy. I didn't think I could mention this little bump on my head in his presence. It wouldn't have been right somehow, would it? I don't want to make light of either your suffering nor Jesus's. But when we understand that others have suffered, and others have suffered greatly, and understand our suffering, it does help maybe to put our suffering in perspective somewhat. And it does help really to understand that, yes, they do understand. If my injury had been much more severe, maybe I'd ended up in hospital or something like that. And Billy perhaps had visited me or sent a card and saying he understood. I would have believed him. I would have believed him. It would have meant something. And as Jesus sees your pain, he says, I understand. And it means something. He really does understand our pain. The book of Hebrews goes to some length to explain that to us. Well, Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by his death. Jesus suffered greatly in his death. Thirdly, perhaps most importantly, Jesus changed the world by his death. Jesus changed the world by his death. You see, as part of what is being said here, there are two things that are absolutely crucial importance that maybe it's easy to miss. Look, will you, at verse 34. Jesus, as he approaches the end, cries out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, yes, but more than that, it's a cry from Jesus' heart. And it's a cry from Jesus' heart that exposes the most painful aspect of his suffering of all. There was physical suffering, yes, as he was tormented and tortured. There was emotional suffering as he realized that he'd been abandoned by his friends and he was reviled by his enemies, yes. But the greatest pain that Jesus suffered was this spiritual suffering of being cut off from his Father, God. In the Bible, whenever Jesus prays to God, he describes God as his Father, but not here. Here, he can't describe God as his Father. He describes him simply as my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because in this moment on the cross, Jesus is cut off from his Father. Others have mocked him. His friends have kept their distance. And now even his Father is separated from him. How? Why? Well, simply this. As the Bible goes on to explain, at this moment, as Jesus is suffering on the cross, he's not merely suffering from the nails that are in his arms and in his feet, but he's suffering from the weight of sin, of my sin, and of the sin of all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and who will trust in Jesus Christ. He's transferred, as it were, on to Jesus. He became sin for us, the Bible says. And the weight of that sin is on Jesus Christ. And just as God the Father, being holy and perfect, cannot look upon sin. Therefore, he cannot look upon his son other than in anger because of this sin that is upon him. You see, the Bible teaches us that every one of us deserves the anger of God because of the wrong things that we've done. And every one of us deserves hell even because of the wrong things that we've done. But the Lord Jesus there on the cross took the sin, took the guilt, took the shame that really by right is ours. And he took it on himself. And he experienced our hell, as it were, on the cross. He experienced the rejection and the anger of God that we deserve there on the cross. And he took the punishment so that we wouldn't have to face it. He was cut off from God. He was forsaken by God as a consequence of that. And that's the great pain. That's the great suffering that Jesus experienced as he felt the wrath of his Father on him for the very first time. The wrath that I deserve, the wrath that you deserve, was on Jesus Christ. Look too at verse 38. Because here we see, it's a strange verse maybe, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Very quickly, let me remind you that the temple was there as the place where people could go to worship God. There were various parts of the temple. There was an outer court, there was an inner court, there was a holy place, a holy of holies. And as you went more into the center of the temple, as it were, there were these curtains, large, thick curtains or veils that would divide the inner holy places of the temple from the outer places. And the inner, the most holy place had this thick curtain and veil around it. And you simply were not allowed inside. And it was so holy. It was the place, you see, where God dwelt, people of God were told. And it was so holy that only one person could go in there. And only once a year could he go in as part of the Festival of Atonement, where sins would be confessed. That was the only time nobody could ever go in but that. And it was so holy and it was so clear that nobody else could go in that tradition holds that as the high priest went in there once a year, he went in with a rope around his waist. So that should he die in the presence of God, he could be pulled out. And it would mean that, because otherwise nobody would be able to go in and fetch him out because they wouldn't be allowed to do so. That's what tradition has brought to us through the ages. You see, it was such a holy place. And to divide that place off from the place where people were able and allowed to go was this great veil. And in verse 38 of Mark chapter 15, we're told that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom as Jesus died. The consequence of Jesus' death was that a curtain was torn. Now you might think, well, what a strange thing to say. What a minor thing. A curtain was torn. Is that all Jesus achieved? That's not all Jesus achieved, but that is a symbol of the enormity of what Jesus achieved. Because what Jesus was doing, in essence, was opening up the way into God's presence, into the holy place. As that curtain that separated man from God was ripped apart from top to bottom. God did it from heaven, as it were. He ripped it apart. And it was an open invitation, as it were, into God's presence. And God is saying that through the death of Jesus Christ, those of you who've been separated from me because of your sin, because of your wickedness, because of the wrong things that you've done, separated from me, now, because of Jesus' death, you are welcome into my presence. Now you can come and your sins can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done. Do you see? Jesus was forsaken by God. He was cut off from God. And by him being forsaken and cut off from God, he opened the way that we might be welcome to God. That's the great significance of Jesus' death. Why did Jesus die? He fulfilled the scriptures by his death. He suffered greatly in his death. He changed the world by his death. Because sinful men and women and boys and girls, just like us, are now able to have our sins forgiven, to know peace with God. Because our sins, through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, can be taken away, can be dealt with, and we can experience a life eternal with God in heaven. That's the great truth of the gospel message. There are many here this morning, I know, who have accepted the truth of that message, who have asked God to forgive them of their sins, who have, as it were, knelt at the foot of the cross, who have maybe were once who were afar, but have come close to the Lord Jesus and trusted in Him and realized that they're never going to work themselves up into heaven. They're never going to be good enough to get to heaven on their own. But they've trusted that Jesus has dealt with their wickedness and their sin. There may be some here this morning who have not taken that step of commitment. There may be some here this morning who have not confessed their sins to Jesus. There may be some here this morning who are still carrying that weight of guilt and shame for themselves. Well, the message of this morning is simply that by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven and we can know peace with God. How does somebody move, as it were, from death to life? Simply through prayer, heartfelt prayer, coming to God, asking Him for forgiveness, asking for faith in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus and for all that He has done. Lord God, we pray that if there are people here this morning who have not yet put their trust in Him, that, Lord, You would help them to understand their position and, Lord, that they would be willing to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that He really is the Son of God, that He died in the place of sinners like us. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins, to be sorry, truly sorry, for the way in which we've rejected You. And Lord, give us faith in Jesus Christ. Change our lives for the better, we pray, in His name. Amen.